Would you take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 3 this morning? I suppose my most embarrassing moments have far more to do with things that I have said than things that I have done. And I've done some pretty embarrassing things. I mean, I've fallen off my motorcycle in front of my friends. I remember times when, one time specifically, when I was a guest speaker somewhere, I was preaching at a church, and I showed up 30 minutes before the service, only to find out that I had shown up 30 minutes after the service had started, thinking I was 30 minutes early, and instead I was 30 minutes late. I mean, I've done some pretty embarrassing things, but the fact of the matter is, I have been far more embarrassed by things that I have said than things that I have done. Maybe you know that particular feeling. There were those times when I opened my mouth and did what? Inserted my foot. You know that. There were those times when I failed to heed the advice that Mark Twain gave. You remember Twain's advice about speaking? Twain said it's better to sit in silence and be thought ignorant than to open your mouth and prove it. So often I'd wish as soon as something escaped my mouth that I could take it back, but you and I all know we can't do that. Once it's out there into the air, you can say a million times, I take it back, I take it back, I didn't mean it. But once it's out, it's out. Interesting to read what people say about our tongue and its ability to be our most influential member. Benjamin Franklin, whom I do not believe in any way was a believer, said this: a slip of the foot you may soon recover, but a slip of the tongue you may never get over. Thomas Fuller wrote, birds are entangled by their feet and men by their tongues. An ancient proverb says this: confine your tongue, lest it confine you. The old Jewish proverb goes like this: nothing causes more trouble than the tongue. And who here does not know that to be true? That there isn't anything that causes more trouble than the tongue. I mean, how many times do you remember your mom correcting you about something you said? And how often are you speaking to your children about something that they say? And it might not be actually the content of what they say, but maybe you say this to them: it's not what you said, but how you said it. I mean, is there anything that gets us into more trouble? Is there any member of our bodies which has the ability to get us in a trap quicker than our tongues? I suppose that there probably is no more easy way for a believer to sin against God and to sin against other believers or non-believers than with his tongue. And maybe that's why James, in the epistle that is before us, in every chapter, if you've been reading through once a week, as I've encouraged you to do, to read through the book of James, you've seen this. In every chapter of the book, in all five, James deals with the tongue in some way. For example, in chapter 1, verse 26, he says this: if any among you thinks he is religious, do you remember this? If any among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his own tongue, he deceives his own heart. And that one's religion is useless. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says this: so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The entire chapter which is before us, chapter 3, all 18 verses are given to the subject of the tongue. In chapter 4, it's this: do not speak evil of one another. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. In chapter 5, it's put this way: but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. It's interesting, when the ancient rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, talked about the tongue, they didn't describe it as a sword. That is, something that could wield great damage in close range, or as a dagger. But instead, the ancient rabbis described the tongue as an arrow. Why is that? Because an arrow doesn't do damage close by. An arrow generally does a damage from a great distance. And surely you've come to know this to be true, haven't you? That someone can damage or wreak havoc on you, and they didn't say the thing to you explicitly, but it was said 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 times removed before it got back to you. I mean, this little thing in our bodies is incredibly influential. Do you remember after the fall? It didn't take long at all, did it? To find how unruly and evil the tongue could be. Do you know the first sin that is recorded for us after the fall is the sin of the tongue? Do you remember this? God meets with Adam and Eve and begins to query them about what it is that they have done. And do you remember Adam's response to God in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12? He said to God, "The woman you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." The very first sin that Adam committed after the fall, recorded for us in God's Word, was slandering of God Himself. "God, you are partly to blame for this. Had you not made me this woman, this wouldn't have happened. I may have some fault in this, God, but so do you." It didn't take long for that tongue to show its unruly evil, did it? The fact of the matter is, the tongue has been a problem for man ever since. The Apostle Paul, in describing the total depravity of man, four of the five things that he describes in Romans chapter 3 are elements of speech. Listen to what he says in verse 13 of chapter 3 of the book of Romans. "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." And that's how the Apostle Paul describes the total depravity of man. He begins by looking at their speech and their tongues. Do you remember the words of the prophet Isaiah? When he beheld God's glory, convicted of his own sinfulness, that he related that to his tongue. Do you remember this? In the fifth verse of chapter 6 of that prophecy, he said this, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. In what way am I undone? Because I am a man of unclean lips." The wisdom writer goes on and on and on about the evil that flows from the tongue. So in Proverbs 10:19, he writes this, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his tongue is wise." Or in 17 verse 20, "He who has a deceitful heart finds no good, and he who has a perverse tongue falls into evil." Can there be any question that your own experience teaches you that what the Bible says about the tongue is exactly so? Is there any question in any woman or any man's mind about this? Don't we all agree this is the reality of this most influential member of our bodies? But the Bible tells us also that the tongue is a great tool and of great influence to be used for good. It can be used to praise God. So the psalmist writes in 35:28, "And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long." Or the wisdom writer again in 15:1, "A soft answer turns away wrath." What a wonderful, powerful, influential tool that is to have at our disposal when relationships are tense and tight, to be able to offer a soft answer that turns the relationship. What a powerful, influential member this is. God even said this was true of Himself. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us." In what measure, in what means? By His Son. What a powerful tool this is, available to all. And maybe that is why, and I think for certain that is why, James takes the entire chapter of chapter 3 and devotes it to the tongue. There are 18 verses here. You would do well to memorize James chapter 3. When you consider that text that is before us, you know what you find out immediately? James is not concerned at all about how an unbeliever talks. That is of no concern to him. James is not concerned that an unbeliever lies or tells the truth. James is not concerned if an unbeliever offers cutting, sarcastic, crude, cursing comments. It doesn't concern him. His concern is only with believers and how they talk. Why? Because for an unbeliever, how they talk is not the primary problem. The primary problem for an unbeliever is that person needs to be saved, born again, justified by God. But for a believer, one who already knows the Lord, an issue which needs great attention is this most influential feature of our persons, our tongues. And today I simply want to deal with that first verse in chapter 3 and consider what it says. You know, in our brief survey of these texts this morning, if we have seen anything, what we have seen is the tongue possesses great ability to influence for either good or evil. But let me ask you a question. Who is it that has the greatest opportunity to influence? Isn't it the one who speaks the most? The sheer volume of the words would suggest that that person is in the greatest position to influence. And that's where James starts in verse 1. Look in your Bibles and read that with me if you would please. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And to begin his comments, his teaching about the tongue, James gives first a warning to teachers. Have you read this verse and stepped back and thought, you know, that's a little odd. Do not become many teachers. I mean, that almost sounds like James is encouraging people not to teach. Well, I think to understand this verse, you might have to understand a couple of ideas about this. For example, what's a teacher? When the Bible talks here in verse 1, when James is telling people, let's not let this be the ideal that everyone become teachers, what is he addressing? That word teacher here is a word which you are very familiar. You remember it, of course, from John chapter 3. When the man Nicodemus comes to the Lord by night, the scripture says, and he says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know you are a, next word, teacher, come from God. It's the same word that you find in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, when the Bible says, and he himself gave to the church some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, teachers. Same word. So maybe it is this. When James is giving this warning to teachers, it would seem to start that he is speaking about those who have an official capacity of teaching God's word. But that would raise another question. Is James discouraging people from being those kind who would be in official capacity of preaching or teaching God's word? Is that what James is doing? But the answer to that is also no. Because the Bible is very clear, my friends. It is God's will for every believer to articulate God's truth accurately and as thoroughly as they are able to do. Let me say that again to you so that you understand clearly the text which you're about to follow. It is God's will that every believer, if you know the Lord, here is God's will for you, that you be able to articulate accurately and thoroughly God's word to the full extent of your ability. God said this to parents. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. God said, therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bring them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. This official teaching capacity belongs to all who have children, which is nearly all of you. Matthew 28, verses 18, 19 and 20. What we recognize as the Great Commission says to us this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, exact same idea, exact same word, teaching them to observe all things. And you will remember the Great Commission is not simply given to those who are gathered around the Lord that day, but to all of God's followers, all the disciples of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 teaches us this. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. The writer of Hebrews had an expectation that all believers would come to a point in their lives where they no longer simply were the students, but had now in their spiritual maturity come to a place where they were able to articulate accurately and thoroughly God's Word. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy in 3:1 of the first epistle, said to him, it is a faithful saying that if a man desires the position of a bishop, that is a pastor, he desires a good work. So the question I raise with you is this. When James says, my brethren, do not be a teacher, let us not become that, is he encouraging that God's people would not be in the position of communicating God's word? No, that is not what he is saying. He's not dismissing the office. He is not dismissing a practice. The fact of the matter is this. The Bible teaches clearly that there is no greater work than any man or any woman can do than the communication of God's word. That is the highest calling that any individual can have, whether that is an official position like the one I have or the position which you might have found in any of those texts which we just considered. The greatest thing that you can do is the communication of God's word. Some of us even get to be paid to do that. And what a great privilege that is. But having said that, the truth of the matter is this. This office is not the domain for everyone. That is why in the same 1 Timothy text, the Apostle Paul prohibits novices from being in the office. New believers, inexperienced believers, believers who have not given adequate preparation and study to God's Word. But have you considered how quick the church is to do that very thing? They find a warm, enthusiastic body, a young man who has recently been saved. He has a fervency for God's heart and God's spirit and God's work. He sees the Steve Pettit evangelistic team here, and he hears Pettit preach, and his heart warms to that immediately, and he says, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. And he begins to point himself in a direction where he can do that, and all of a sudden, in just a matter of what seems to be weeks or even months, you find him handling God's word. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is he does not fully understand James's admonition here. That those who are in a teaching position are called to a far stricter judgment than those who are not. And the church is all too quick to do this. The last 6 months I've had occasion on 2 or 3 different times to speak to a young believer in my office who is a professional football player. Doesn't play in this town, plays in another city. He's led to the Lord by Reggie White. The guy used to play for the Green Bay Packers. During his rookie season, Reggie White took him alongside and led him to faith in Christ. And then Reggie White retired, and this particular football player really had no kind of discipleship that came into his life. Went to a different city and began to play in that particular city. Was attending a church there, a rather large non-denominational church. And the pastor there found out that this football player in their major market was a believer. And this guy told me within a week or 2 weeks of finding that out, the pastor had me standing up in front of people telling them what God said. He said, I didn't have a clue what I was saying. I didn't know what I was doing. But he put me up there because of who I was and the thing that I did and the name recognition that I had. And the church is all too quick to do that. The Bible teaches this office is not for everyone. And James's point is that no believer should find himself in such a situation as the one I required. Because the nature of the position and the character of the tongue is one of great influence. I mean, think about it just a second. To sin with the tongue when you are alone or when you're with one or two other persons, that's bad enough, isn't it? But to sin with the tongue in public, especially when one is acting as a speaker for God, is immeasurably worse. Because speaking for God carries with it great implications. Friends, it is a serious and weighty responsibility to be a teacher of God's Word. How serious and how weighty is it? It is so serious and so weighty that James, in the second phrase of this verse, says that those who are in that position of teaching are under a far more critical evaluation than one who does not speak. Do you see that in your Bibles? Look at the last phrase. Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, more careful scrutiny, far more intense critical hearing from God. Therefore, it is not the domain of a novice. I will tell you, this is one of my greatest fears in being a pastor. Some people say, maybe you said this. When you see someone preach, when you hear me preach or another person preach, you say something like, oh, I could never do that. And when I follow up with a question of why could you not do that? Most often the response that comes back is, I'd be scared to death to do that. I could never stand in front of a group of people and talk. I'd be scared to death. Think about it just a second. That's nothing more than sinful pride. That's all that is. That's a fear of man. I'm afraid of what someone else would think about me in that position. If I messed up a word, if I wasn't funny, if I didn't quite make sense all the time, I'd be afraid of what people would think about me. The far greater fear is this, that what I say, what a person who is preaching says, what someone who is in the office of teacher communicates, does not meet up with the expectation of God. And here's why this is so compelling to me. Because no one is able to be perfect in his speech. Nobody. I mean, the fact is this. If you talk long enough, sooner or later, you'll say something you shouldn't. And I would hope that when you hear a man preach, whether that's me or any other person, that you would keep this in mind. I would hope, dear friends, that you would find yourself far less critical of the time that he takes, of his lack of humor, of his southern accent, of his irritating mannerisms. If you would remember that that one who is handling God's word is under far greater scrutiny by God himself than he ever will be by you. I would hope that during that time you might find yourself much more engaged in helping him along by praying for him when he preaches. Question for you. When was the last time, at any point in this week, if you were here throughout the week, and Steve Pettit was preaching, did you, during the course of that preaching, pause for the moment and ask the God of help in heaven to help him as he preaches? Did you do that? Have you ever considered, my friends, that that man stands before you being the one who will receive from the God of heaven what the Bible calls a far stricter judgment because of what it is that he does? If you have that in mind, it might prompt you to a much more intense kind of prayer as you anticipate a Lord's Day. As you begin a Lord's Day, it might find you when your mind awakes in the morning or as you pull in the parking lot, thinking, God, help our pastor today. He is going to preach your word, and he will be held to a standard which none of us are held. God, help our brother in Christ today. Please don't forget, I am that to you. Your brother in Christ. Do you consider that? It might change how you prepare yourselves in a given week. It might cause in you a prompting of helping that preacher along, knowing that on Wednesday or Thursday, he probably is deep into his Bible and deep into his books, looking to see what does God mean by this text. You see, my friends, the great warning here is because of the influential nature of the tongue. Who possesses more influence over this body of believers than I do. That is why the warning is here. Be careful. Watch out. And it should prompt in God's people a different kind of approach toward the position. But I think, my friends, we are safe to consider a secondary interpretation here. I've given you the primary one. Let me give you a secondary one. While it is true that there is a warning to those who are in that official kind of capacity, what I would suggest to you is this. There is a warning to all advisors. You say, what do you mean? What I mean by that is this. You know this to be true, don't you? That a teacher is not always an official position. I mean, those of you who are parents, haven't there been times when you've said to your kids, who taught you that? Where did you learn that? Haven't you raised that question? I'm assuming that they did not learn that from an official, recognized, certified teacher. You are not asking what teacher taught you that. You want to know who is the person. What is the source for what I just saw in you or what I just heard from you? That's what you want to know. When Michael was a little guy and Brent and I were in youth ministry, I don't know, he's probably 2, 3, 4, something like that, just a toddler. We'd go on youth activities, be on big trips, heading wherever, and all the kids wanted to have Michael around him. It was fun to have him around him at certain times, and the best thing about having Michael around him was they could teach him things to do. I remember one trip, and I don't remember if Pastor Steve or Sarah were on this trip or not, probably. I remember one trip that I looked in the mirror and the kids, it's a big circle, I'm driving the bus and the kids are all around Michael like he's some kind of Pied Piper. About 20 minutes later, he comes walking up to the front, stands next to me as I'm driving the bus, and I hear one of our guys yell from the back, hey Michael, what does Daddy do? And God bless him, Michael took his index finger and stuck it in his nostril at least to the third knuckle. This is what Daddy does. Well, after a few of those episodes, Brenda and I decided, you know what? It probably isn't the best idea for Michael to be sitting in the back seat of the bus. He needs to sit up by us. Michael didn't go to an official school to learn how to do that. There were those who taught him. Think about it, my friends. There is a warning here to all advisors. How often people ask us, what do you think? And we give our opinions. Listen very carefully. Have you ever considered, sister or brother in Christ, that the advice to people that you give on how to live their lives is under scrutiny by God Himself? Have you ever considered that? Does your advice have a biblical basis for its content? I mean, think about it, girlfriend. When you are asked by another girl about her advice on boys, parents, siblings, when you come out and you are modeling some attire and she wants to know your opinion of what it looks like on you, and you offer back to her an opinion, have you ever considered that there is a God in heaven who is surveying your comments to that particular girl, looking to see if it is acceptable advice? Have you ever considered that? I mean, think about it, guy. Have you ever considered when giving advice to another friend on his parents, on how to score with a girl, on an internet site that maybe he should sneak a peek at, on how fun it would be to humiliate another weaker or less able to defend himself guy, have you considered that your advice will find the surveying ear of God, and will it be acceptable advice to Him? I mean, think about it, Christian lady. When you give advice to another Christian woman about her marriage, about her children, about her career. When you give her advice about how it is that she should handle life's problems, will your advice find the surveying ear of God and His accepting of it? I mean, think about it, Christian man. When your children come to you and you give them advice about the direction in which they should point their lives, about what kind of guy or what kind of gal they should look for to be a marriage partner, when you give advice about how he or she should spend his money, when you give advice about how to overcome childish immaturities or sinful habits, have you ever considered, sir, that there is a God in heaven whose surveying ear is listening to that advice? Have you considered that? Sir, have you considered that when your wife comes to you and you offer advice to her on how to handle the children, when she comes to you about how to respond to family members with whom she struggles, and you give to her advice about how to relate to another woman that she wants to befriend, or you give her advice on how to relate to another woman with whom she is having conflict, have you considered, sir, when she comes to you and asks you advice about how she should respond to you and your quirks, your mannerisms, even your sinfulness, and you tell her how to respond to that, have you ever considered, my Christian brother, that there is a God in heaven who has a surveying ear and He is listening to the teaching that you are doing? Have you ever given that thought? You see, my friends, when the Apostle James says, "Let not many of you become teachers," he is telling you the serious matter it is to be a teacher. That's why the admonition comes to you in the form of a caution, a warning. Pay attention here, because you are going to be held to a stricter judgment when you act in the capacity of a teacher, which all of us do, right? Therefore, we better give careful attention to that most influential member of our bodies, our tongues. I began with a quote from Twain. Let me finish with a quote from Mark Twain. Twain said, "The difference between the right word and the almost right word is the difference between lightning and the lightning bug." And friend, the difference between advice and teaching that is acceptable to the surveying ear of God is that same kind of difference. Now, since we're all in positions of teaching, and since we all possess this most influential member, let's be cautious and heed the warning, and be not many teachers, but instead, teach accurately and thoroughly, as completely as we are able, the truths of God's Word. Now may the Lord help you to understand what it is that is in His Word.